Matthew, the 28th chapter, if you would. Turn to Matthew, the 28th chapter. I want to welcome each of you today. It is a thrill to be in the house of the Lord today to praise Him for the truth of the resurrection. Matthew 28, 1 through 7. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going ahead of them into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Today I want to talk to you about this whole fact that he is risen. You're going to have opportunity as we go through this sermon to do a little better than that. He is risen. There are 1,025,109 words in the English language, according to languagemonitor.com. I don't know who's keeping track of that. I can't verify that, but that's what I'm told. Out of more than a million words, the average person uses about 5,000 verbally. Now, if you're a writer, you'll use up to right around 10,000. But out of the English language, there are no more important words than we have just read in Matthew 28, 6. They are, "He has risen." It's because of these three words that we gather to celebrate him, to declare our faith in him, to revel in the hope that we have in him. These three words mark a pivot point, if you will, in the redemptive history of mankind. It is the centerpiece of which the building of church hinges upon. Without the resurrection, we have no purpose, we have no forgiveness, and without his, we don't even have his presence with us at all. There's no hope. I don't know about you, but there are not words that are greater to me than we have just read. This is why I get up in the morning. This is why I try and strive to live for him. This gives me purpose in life. This is why I have assurance in death. I believe it's true for you as well. And it's not only us, but those first century Christians, because of these three words, brought a message to the world that would impact not only their generation, but every generation right up to ours, and if the Lord tarries, those that will yet come. And these three words reach across the span of time and eternity. They do. They reach right into our hearts today, impacting us today, giving us courage today, giving us hope today, giving us joy. They so impacted the Apostle Paul that when he was writing to a young pastor, he said this in 2 Timothy 2:8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." The fact that he is risen changes everything about life and everything about living and everything about death and everything about eternity. We ought to keep these amazing truths before us, this amazing truth before us all the time. I've tried to do that. In this last year, I've tried to keep before you this thought that he is risen. And every time I've preached, maybe with the exception of once, I'm not sure, but at some point during that sermon, we had reason to think about this. And I would say to you those words, and I don't say those to you just to keep you awake, although I want to keep you awake. I don't say that just to get a response from you, although I think any kind of preaching and teaching the word requires a response. But I want you to remember that we serve a risen Savior who's not only exalted, glorified, but knows everything about you and I and wants to be a part of our life if we will let him. There are three aspects of the angel's message. This statement that is made in the sixth verse. Look at it with me again. Matthew 28:6. This first resurrection morning. Here are the words from the angel, from heaven, from God. He's not here, for he is risen, just as he said, come see the place where he's lying. I really want to run on those three words this morning. He's risen. Under that, he is risen. I want to say this. He is the Lamb. He's the Lamb. God created man, which is what the Bible clearly teaches. Now, the first married couple, Adam and Eve, were given a great opportunity in the garden. And yet they sinned. And with sin came death, physical death and spiritual death. Now, God wasn't going to leave them there without some help. He made a wonderful promise in Genesis 3:15 to provide a Messiah, a Savior. And that's what he did. God made us. We are accountable to him. He owns us. We need to understand that. And yet man in his sin and rebellion has put his hand against God. He's lived as he desires to live. He wants to call the shots. That's the heart of man. Jeremiah talked about the heart being desperately wicked. Who could understand it? In the midst of this, God in his compassion said this, I'm going to provide a way of escape. In the Old Testament, promised a Messiah is coming. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He looks at Jesus. It's recorded in John 1:29. And he said, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. God has provided a way of escape. This is the He who is risen. It's him. This person who is risen is the Lamb. A sacrifice was needed. And a sacrifice was provided. Jesus said, I will go to the cross. I will die for them. I'll take your sin and my sin. And it was laid on him. And 2 days ago, we looked at him bearing the sin of all humanity for all time. And he went to the cross. And the cross today is empty because he has risen. God provided a lamb, see, for you and for me. As great and mighty and powerful and awesome and immense as God is, he says this about us, I want a relationship with them. I'm going to reach down to them. He's the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb. He is the incomparable one. There's no one like Jesus. As we gather this morning, I just want you to know that there's no one like our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me for a moment, if you would, to Colossians. I want us to look at that scripture for just a minute. Colossians, the first chapter, just a couple things here about Jesus, the incomparable one. No one like him. Colossians 1:15, listen what the Word of God says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, this is by our Lord Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. The body of Christ is his church, folks. It's his. He's purchased it. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Second chapter, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is the incomparable one. There's no one like Jesus. He's more than a carpenter, more than a teacher, more than one who's coming, marks our calendars with B.C. and A.D., more than someone of miraculous power. He's God. He's the eternal Son, God in the flesh. Hebrews 1:3 says he upholds all things by the word of his power, or by his powerful word. You know, I can hardly keep my house in order. It's tough to keep up on things. Last summer, I spent the summer painting trim. There's a lot of trim on that. I didn't realize how much trim was on that house. A lot of trim. You know what? And after that, there's something else to do. And something else. That's one house. That's not the world. That's not the people. That's not the universe. It's one little thing. He keeps this earth rotating on and spinning on its axis. He keeps the Ford River flowing. He keeps the birds singing. Did you guys hear him this morning? He keeps the birds singing. And he keeps me safe. He's secured me. He knows everything about my life in the past, today, and in eternity. And he says, come on to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He wants us to cast our care on him. He's glorious, he's immense, he's creator, and personable. He wants a relationship with you and I. This is the he of he is risen. He's the Lamb, he's incomparable, and he's the Lord. I noted something in the book of Acts. When Peter is preaching that first sermon at Pentecost, he says in verse 36 about Jesus, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Both Lord and Christ. That's the first time in the New Testament that particular note is added to our Savior, Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah of the Old Testament, not just Master, not just someone who's above someone else. He's God. He's God. He is Lord. And the Philippians, the second chapter, verse 10 tells us, one day, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord, that he's Lord. This is who we serve. This is our Savior. This is the one who's risen. Amen. Amen. This person has been raised. We have a vast and wicked world around us. It seems like it's spinning out of control. Evil is triumphing. But I want you to know someone will have the last word, and that's our Lord. And we might fear and say, wow, look what's happening. It seems like this thing is so far gone, but it's not too far gone for him. And he's in control. He's sovereign. He rules over all. And one day, glorious day. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. When he's had enough, when it's time, he'll step out of heaven and say, church, come on up, come home. What a day that will be. This person has risen. You got me on that one. I wasn't ready for that. You know, if we can work together, I think this thing will get done in time, hopefully, right? But he has risen. It's a fact that cannot be disputed, a fact that was predicted, a fact that happened, and a fact that secured the victory. He predicted it. You're still in Matthew, right? If you're not, turn back there. I'm just going to read you a couple scriptures here about our Lord Jesus Christ making one of the craziest statements that any person could ever make from our perspective. Listen to what he says in Matthew 12:40. This is what he says. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. If you remember, Jonah came back after 3 days. Jesus said, I'm going to rise again. Chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. You imagine that? Can you imagine hearing that from the Lord saying, look, guys, I'm going to go. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again the third day. No one had ever done that. Sure, individuals have risen from the dead, but they always died again. Jesus is saying, I'm going to rise again, never to die again. That's what he's telling his disciples. Look at chapter 17, verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, this would be Peter, James, and John, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. That's what he's saying. I'm going to rise again. Chapter 20, verse 18. He says it again. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he'll be raised up. Folks, this is the third day. We've come together today because it's the third day. It's the day he said he would rise again. This is what he said. Chapter 26, verse 31, 32 say the same things. The implications of Jesus predicting his death and resurrection are far and wide. But one of those implications is that his word is true. He always spoke truth. Jesus never had to walk back a statement. He never had to say, guys, I kind of messed up on that one. Didn't see that coming. No, he never had to go back and say, what I said there wasn't right. He never had to do that. So we can trust him. The implications are that Jesus speaks truth. Truth is in him. What he pours out is true. And when he says in John 10, verse 28, I give unto them eternal life. They will never perish. We can take that to the bank. We can trust his word. When he says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We can know that there's one way to approach God. It's through this one mediator, Jesus Christ, who's risen. It's a fact that it happened. He predicted it, and then he did it. Amazing. That's just amazing. The tomb is empty. Acts 2:24 says death couldn't hold him. One of my favorite statements. Death couldn't hold him. It's an undeniable historical fact. Now, this sermon, I'm not going to go into the history of it and the evidences for the resurrection. But I will say this: it was impossible for Jesus to be held by the grip of death. No tomb could hold him. All four Gospels attest to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. You know what the unbelieving world has been doing for 2,000 years plus? Trying to prove that that didn't happen. And you know, often skeptics will approach this and they'll say, you know what, I'm going to look at the historical facts, I'm going to take this with an open mind, and I will prove that Jesus is still dead. Guess what happens to many of them? One, Josh McDowell, they come to faith in Christ because of the evidence. Jesus said he was going to do it, and he did it. He left death dead. And there's one thing that could stop Christianity in its tracks. That's his body. Don't you think for a moment that those first century individuals that opposed Christ, who were in Jerusalem, who were in power, who knew the people, could have found a body if it was there? They could have. If it was there, if he was there, they couldn't. In doing so, he secured victory. There's a wonderful note in the resurrection chapter, and that's 1 Corinthians 15:57. Pastor West talked about the admonition of that chapter earlier this morning. One verse previous, it says this: thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory is secured for those who would put their faith in Christ because of what Jesus did. Death couldn't hold our Lord, and it's lost its grip on those who would call upon his name. His resurrection, friends, changed everything. It changed everything so much that the apostle, upon reflecting on the resurrection and its implications, wrote, thanks be to God. Praise God. Thanks be to God that he has provided the victory. He gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word victory, one of my favorite. Nikos. Many of you will have shoes on that are Nike brand shoes. The word means victory with room to spare. Victory with room to spare. The Apostle Paul was so convinced of this, he wrote in Romans 8:38 and 39, For I am convinced that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was convinced of it, friends. I hope you are. And we can be because he's risen. The last part of my sermon, the word risen. The word risen. I want to talk about the implications for a moment of the empty tomb. The scripture says, Matthew 28, verse 6. I'll back it up to verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying." The tomb is empty. Last summer, Becky and I were to a funeral downstate. We went to Antioch Township Cemetery in Miesic, Michigan. My grandfather is buried in that cemetery. His body, there's a headstone, and his body is in that spot. And he's not alone. My grandmother is right next to him. Another place in that cemetery, I have an adopted brother. They're buried. They're in the tomb. The headstone marks the spot. There are bodies strewn all across this world. And there are headstones. There are places that mark those. There are great religious leaders. Great religious leaders have their tombs where people go to remember them, to worship and adore them, to recognize that this is where the remains are. In Sri Lanka, at the Temple of the Tooth is a place where the tooth of a relic of Buddha is kept at present. You can go there. The grave of Confucius, founder of Confucianism, is in his hometown in the Shandong province of China. You can go there. Muhammad, founder of Islam, is buried in the Mosque of the Prophet in Medina in Saudi Arabia. Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormon faith, is buried in the Smith Family Cemetery in Nauvoo, Illinois. Charles Taze Russell, founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, is buried in Rosemont United Cemetery, Pittsburgh. There was a tomb provided for Jesus. If you look back in chapter 27, verses 57 and 58 tells us when it was evening. Now, Jesus is on the cross. That afternoon, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He was a believer. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own tomb, in a new tomb, which he had hewn out in a rock. He rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. If Jesus was still in the tomb, we could go there, and there'd be a place where we could remember that he is laid. It would say this: he's dead. That's what it would say. Now, I have to tell you, I don't feel bad at all that we don't have a place like that, where we can go and say, "Remember our Lord, great teacher, what a man, what a model." No, we got no place like that. You know why? You know why? Because he's risen. He's risen indeed. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. The Savior is exalted. Jesus stepped out of that tomb. He was seen by the disciples some 11 times after his resurrection. In Acts, the first chapter, they seen him ascend into heaven. The word of the angels was that he's coming back just like he left. We recently looked at Stephen in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, and he saw someone standing. He stood up as Stephen is about to lose his life. He said, I see the heavens open and Jesus at the right hand. Paul saw him in Acts 9. We'll get to that at some point. He saw him on the road to Damascus. He saw his Savior exalted, living, John saw him in Revelation 5:6. He says, I saw a lamb standing as if slain. An exalted Savior is not only to be worshipped, to be exalted in us, but an exalted Savior, he's capable, he's able to save, he's able to give daily bread. You know, I stand in need of his daily help, his daily bread. I have issues of life, I have fears, I have concerns, and so do you. And you know what? We have Jesus for that. He said, I came in John 10:10, I came to give life and life more abundant. That's not life without trouble. That's life with him in us, at our side, helping us along. I love what the angel has said. He's risen. It makes all the difference in the world. I have to tell you, thinking on this, I think this was quite unexpected for hell, for Satan. I believe his minions, his fallen angels, and the word got back to him. And you might say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Jesus had said all these times he's going to rise again. Certainly Satan heard that. Yes, he did. But you know, there's something about pride that is so blinding that one can't see and hear and know that which is so obvious. If you remember, it was Satan who entered Judas, that Judas might betray Jesus and then bring about the cross. I believe Satan wanted him dead. And I believe these words were not what he was expecting to hear. Something happened this past week that reminded me of this. I have 3 grandchildren. For those of you that know I don't count well, you'll be happy to know that I said it right today. I have 3 grandchildren. And I love to go next door, and I will get on my knees, and I will tap on the door, the entry door to their home. And I know when they hear, because I will not stop knocking, so I'm going, and I won't stop. And what will happen is I will hear some footsteps, and the door will open, and I'll be face to face with the most beautiful child or children the world has ever known. I went over there this week, and I'm knocking on that door, and I hear the footsteps coming. And the door opens, and I am staring at 2 hairy legs. Now, I knew something right away. One, that's not my daughter. And that is not my grandchild. No, that's not my grandchild. Unexpected. Unexpected. Friends, I believe that first resurrection morning, that this did not play well in hell. It did not play well in hell. I think it was unexpected. I told someone, I would have loved to have made that announcement to the devil and his angels. Because I would have said, he's risen. I would have said that. And then I would have said, now deal with that. Deal with that. We do life, friends, from a position of victory. That's what we do. Hope lives. Hope lives on because our Savior lives on. Jesus took our greatest enemy and won. Now death is different. Death is a release for the believer, a door to our eternal home. Jesus said in John 11, this is what he said. I love it. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's what he says. You know, for the believer, we will taste death, but it won't be much, huh? We will close our eyes, take our last breath, leave those behind grieving, huh? We feel for them. But listen, then we will be home. We will be home. Death has changed. One more thing. I was looking out in the backyard yesterday. There were birds that were in the yard. There were a couple doves. There were these juncos. There were other birds. And I'm doing some stuff, reading some scripture, doing a little work. But I'm sitting at the door, the glass door, and I'm looking out. And all of a sudden, I notice there's a flash. And one of the birds has come up against it. It's gotten scared. It's come up against the window, hit the window. I look out in the yard, and here's a sparrowhawk. And he has sent these things running. They are scared to death. because of what he can bring, because of who he is to them. I didn't see any birds for a half hour. I don't know if the sparrowhawk got one of them or not. I'm not sure. But I know their response. Guess what, friends? We no longer need to fear death. Greatest enemy of man has been dealt a death blow. He took our greatest enemy and won. Death is a release, a door to our eternal home. Death has been crossed out, drowned out, put to death. The death notice has been replaced with hope that says he is risen. Amen. I want to finish with this. Isaac Wimberly, he wrote this. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, giving nothingness formation. And by his word he sustains in the power of his name. He is before all things, and over all things he reigns, for holy is his name. Praise him for his life. The way he preserved his strife, the humble Son of God becoming the perfect sacrifice. Praise him for his death. That he willingly stood in our place, that he lovingly adored the grave, that he battled our enemy and on the third day rose again. He was everything that was promised. Praise him as risen King. Lift your voice and sing, for one day he will return for us and we will finally be united with our Savior for all eternity, all eternity. So it's not just words that I proclaim, for my words point to the Word, and the Word has a name. Hope has a name. Joy has a name. Peace has a name. Love has a name. The name is Jesus Christ. Praise his name forever because he's risen. Amen. Loving Father, we thank you for this great hope we have. Thank you that even while we were sinners, you sent your Son to die for us, that through faith in him, we might be released. We might be forgiven. We might have hope. Father, there may be some here today that have yet to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Let them know that they can call on him because you've said whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Father, for my brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is so chaotic, so messed up, so evil, and yet we're not here without hope or help or assurance, or purpose, or joy. Father, may we gather faithfully in your name, and by doing so proclaim, you are worthy, your Son is worthy, we believe in the resurrection, and we want to be a part of what you're doing. May you move that in us. Help us to be light in our workplaces, at college, at school, at wherever job you put us in. Help us to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord because he's risen. And I pray your help and hope and blessing on each. Thank you that we have reason to praise. In Jesus' name, the resurrected King, we pray. Amen. Let me get to the back and you'll be dismissed.